Father, thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for the privilege to go to Africa and speak to pastors. And so I pray just for the time that we go over the passages I've been assigned, that this will be a blessing to everyone, because the pastoral epistles are, even if they're written to pastors, there's great application for all of us, very instructive regarding the church. Bless our time this morning in 1 Timothy 2. Give us understanding, Lord, bless the conversation. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you want to turn to 1 Timothy 2, if you saw my message, I don't really have the bandwidth to prepare three teachings. I like preparing two. I've done three or four before when I had Sunday school, the sermon, Wednesday night and Sunday night, and that's pretty stressful for me. Kind of the sweet spot with other responsibilities is preparing two teachings per week. If I had my exact perfect scenario, it's preparing two teachings, a sermon and then something else like Sunday school. But three feels like too much, so I wanted to, plus I just wanted the opportunity to go over this with you guys before speaking to these pastors in Africa. So I guess there's two events in Africa. There is a Bible conference we're going to, and then there's a Bible school we're going to, and then a pastor's conference. And I think both of them, not really sure the difference, both of them have about 50 pastors, they said. But this is one of my assignments, 1 Timothy 2. And I didn't have many notes on this chapter, so I was good to study this yesterday. Now, just so you know, I'm supposed to get through this whole chapter in one sitting with these pastors. So we'll be going, some of you are like already chuckling. You're like, ye of little faith is what I have to say to you. I think we will do it this morning. We will see. And because I want to get used to kind of going through more verses than I normally do. And so 15 verses, we'll see if we can do that. And I think in Africa, it'll depend on the questions the pastors have, but because I only have an hour, I don't get to continue this in another session, so I'm hoping to get through this. Okay, so 1 Timothy 2, the previous chapter, Paul gave a charge to Timothy, and then he moves on to directives for church practice. So if you look in chapter 2, he moves on to directives for church practice. So if you look with me at verse 1, first of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercession, and thanksgivings be made for all people. And so it seems when Paul gives his list of congregational responsibilities, what's at the top of that list? That's what's happening here. He's discussing congregations, and what does he put at the top of the list here? Huh? It looks like prayer, yeah. It looks like he begins his list with the importance of prayer. I've heard that if you want to look at a church's health, look at their prayer meetings. I'm not super convinced that's absolutely true, but I think there's some truth in it. I think you'd probably look at a church's worship service. Can't you, if you watch a service online, can't you tell pretty quickly how committed that church is to the Word of God and to prayer and to worship in general? I mean, if it's all lights, camera, action, entertainment, or something like that, that tells you something about the church. If they're preaching the Word faithfully, that tells you something about the church. I would love to see our prayer meeting grow Sunday morning, so if any of you want to come 30 minutes earlier for that, that'd be great. Any thoughts on verse 1? Man, look at us. We are ripping through these verses already. Verse 2. For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So something important, I'll probably share this with the pastors too, but it's important for all of us. We tend to do this with Scripture. There's a verse we like or a verse that sounds good, and I do think this is beneficial. Like if you say, hey, what's your life verse? You know, you're probably, if you have a life verse, you took a verse, I don't want to say out of context, but there's a verse in isolation that's meaningful to you. Or sometimes a couple verses, like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, seem to be super common responses to people. Well, even because of our tendency to look at individual verses, which is fine to do, we can be greatly blessed by verses, the temptation then, or the drawback potentially, is to not consider the context of the verse, right? And we always want to consider context. That's one of the most important, or probably the most important hermeneutic or rule for Bible interpretation. And so verse 2 flows from verse 1. So he's talking about prayer for all people in verse 1. I urge that there be supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for all people, not just believers. And then in verse 2, he lists people we should be praying for, which is who? Huh? Yeah, kings, political leaders, people in high offices, we should be praying for them. And we know that's written elsewhere for us as well. And so Paul's making a point here that if we pray for our political leaders, we're going to have a chance to live what? What does he say? That's nice. That's interesting, isn't it? He says that if we pray for our political leaders, we will have a greater chance of living peaceful and quiet lives. So one reason to pray for our leaders is it can benefit us. They might, I'm not kidding, leave us alone, right? This isn't always going to be the case, but if we pray for our leaders, they could have a favorable view of us or our churches. They might see us as a blessing versus a threat. I mean, what better way to change a communist nation that persecutes or oppresses its people than for those leaders to become Christians? That's communist nations have that hate God, and it seems like every communist nation despises God, atheistic. Then for them to become Christians, obviously there would be a better, or even if they don't become Christians, you just pray for them and they develop, God works in their hearts and they develop a favorable view of the church. So you can then have a peaceful and quiet life. And he also says that then our lives are going to be marked by what? How are we going to look to unbelievers or to the government even? What does it say? Yeah. So I like that. New King James says reverent. ESV says godly as well. Dignified in every way. So it gives us a better reputation with outsiders to be praying for them versus antagonizing them. Any questions, thoughts before we look at verse 3? Okay, verse 3 says, this is good. Paul says, this is good. And it is pleasing in the sight of God our Father. So when he says this is good and it's pleasing, I don't know if he means it is pleasing, and maybe he means both of these. I don't know if he means it's pleasing to pray for our political leaders. We know that that would be pleasing to God, but I think what's in view when Paul says it is pleasing is us leading peaceful and quiet lives. I think that's what Paul's saying, that to lead a peaceful and quiet life is pleasing to the Lord. I don't think leading a peaceful and quiet life is super attractive to many people in the world. We want to lead loud, sometimes arrogant, obnoxious lives. It seems like that's what the world promotes, but in God's eyes, leading a peaceful and quiet life seems to be very pleasing. And one reason I think that's what Paul's saying here is we see the same thing in 1 Thessalonians. Actually, you can just turn to the left, just a couple chapters. I don't like you to flip around a lot, but you're only going, because Thessalonians is right before Timothy. So turn to 1 Thessalonians 4:11. And Paul says something very similar to the church. Aspire to live quietly. Mind your own affairs. Does anyone's Bible say mind your own business? Yep. New King James says. I like that translation. What do you have, Melissa? Business. What translation? New King James. Yeah, I like that. Mind your own business. Work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly. And this is similar to Timothy. Before outsiders, which in Timothy, Paul says that you can live godly and dignified. So both times, he talks about living a quiet life and the way that it benefits your or our reputations to do so, to not get involved in things that don't concern us. In the long run, I can look back on things I involved myself in that I shouldn't have, the problems it caused, things I should have kept my hands off. Strengths have accompanying weaknesses, right? So if you're more of a type A person or you take initiative, you tend to want to get involved in things, but it can often be problematic. It has been problematic for me. So Katie and I have had many conversations at home about this doesn't concern us. God wants us to deal with this. He will introduce it to us. It hasn't been introduced to us yet. It'd be best if we mind our own business, try to lead a peaceful and quiet life. So in both places, Timothy and Thessalonians, he makes the point that it allows us to look good before outsiders. So one more time in Thessalonians, aspire to live quietly, mind your own affairs, work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Now you can turn back to Timothy chapter 2. And he says, in the sight of God our Savior. And I believe he's referring to God the Father here because he mentions God the Son in a moment as our mediator or intercessor. But frequently when you read the New Testament, and I think this is why some cults have destroyed the Trinity or deny the triune nature of God, I don't think they recognize that most of the time that God is mentioned in the New Testament, it's referring to God the Father. And the times it mentions Jesus, it's referring to God the Son. And so they just say, no, God is not Jesus, or Jesus is not God. Because right here it mentions God, and right here it mentions Jesus. Well, when it mentions God, it means God the Father. And I could show you verses that make that point very clear. And obviously when it mentions Jesus, it mentions God the Son. So there's no denial of the triune nature, but their failure to recognize that when God is mentioned, that God the Father is in view can lead to that false belief. So right here, God the Father is called our Savior, and this is a unique title that only occurs in the pastoral epistles. You don't have to turn there, but in 1 Timothy 1:1, 1 Timothy 4:10, the Titus 1:3, Titus 2:10, and Titus 3:4. And by the way, if maybe all of you know this, but even if there's a couple that don't, it's worth mentioning. When I say that, I've said kind of assuming that you know what this means, but what do I mean when I say pastoral epistles? What do I mean by that? Versus church epistles. Andrew?
I'll get the microphone. It's those that were written to pastors, so Timothy and Titus,
yep.
Not necessarily to the church at large.
Specifically, yep. It's not to say there's not benefit. It's almost like this. The church epistles, Romans, Ephesians, Galatians, those are written to churches, but you wouldn't say this, well, I'm not part of the church in Rome, so Romans doesn't have application for me. I don't live in Ephesus, so the letter to the Ephesians doesn't apply to me. We benefit, Declan, did you have something, Pastor Nathan? We benefit from the letters to those churches as we benefit from the letters to the pastors, but we want to understand that when Paul wrote these letters to Timothy and Titus, they were pastors, and that's why they're called pastoral epistles. Okay, any thoughts or anything? You guys are like super committed to me getting through these verses. Oh, Pastor Nathan's not over there, Declan. Just joking.
I was just thinking.
I don't know if that's on.
I got the green light, but there's no noise, so I'll just talk real loud. The advantage for the church to be able to read the pastoral epistles is they have a clear expectation and teaching of their leaders. What's the expectation of elders, shepherds, pastors? So in that sense, it does reflect well on 1 Peter 5, where it talks about the mutual submission, how it's not about position, it's just a function. But we're all part of the body of Christ and have a mutual responsibility to each other.
Well said.
So just a side note, that was a benefit to point out.
Thanks, brother. Good.
Thanks.
Anyone else? Okay, so right here, this unique title for God as our Savior. Paul's other letters, he generally refers to, and the reason I say that is here it says God our Savior, generally it says Christ our Savior. Verse 4. God our Savior, so it flows to see the context or the flow from verse 3. God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So it doesn't look like verses 3 and 4 have anything to do with verse 2. Does anyone see the relationship between verses 3 and 4 and verse 2? Or why do verses 3 and 4, how do verses 3 and 4 relate to verse 2? What would praying for political leaders have to do with people getting saved or God wanting people to be saved? What relationship might there be there? Declan, over to Andrew.
So,
where's Will? Or is this mic's... Leah? Oh, they're working on it. Okay. Kirby, they're working on getting the mic on? Thanks, brother. Yeah. Nice and loud than Andrew.
Okay. Really... our heart, God's desires, he wants people to be saved.
Mm-hmm.
We know that his plan may not
save everyone, yeah, or what do you mean?
Okay. Saved, but he has a heart and a love for people, and praying for people is a way that we're wanting his heart and his plan to move forward, and we pray that someone will be saved. It would be a huge blessing if political leaders in our nation got saved and could see essentially what Scripture says about life and how to live and make changes in that direction. And so we do want to pray for them, and our heart's desire is that they would, you know, see the truth and be saved,
mm-hmm.
Even though they may be going in a different direction.
Good. So we have unbelieving or even God-hating political leaders. God wants to see men saved. That's one reason we pray for them. Let's run that over to your father. Another one I'd say is if God's plan is for... Run this over to your father, Declan. If God's plan is for people to be saved and you have political leaders favorable toward Christ, there's going to be a lot greater platform for the gospel to be preached or spread. So if you have a kind, so we're, I mean, we don't smuggle Bibles into the United States, right? For any criticisms, and no, I don't think, I haven't heard anyone sit back and feel thrilled with our country, with things we, and it seems to get worse, whether it's transgenderism or and homosexuality or abortion, the destruction of family, the marriage, we still have a freedom that can, is unknown in other countries. So what we, you imagine having to smuggle Bibles into countries versus praying for those leaders, they become Christians, or even just favorable to the church, and now there's an open door to spread the gospel. So if God desires for people to be saved and we pray for political leaders, we're going to have a lot better climate for the gospel there. Pastor Nathan?
No, this is working. Just to really piggyback on what you're saying, thinking about even in biblical history how Israel being blessed by God was supposed to be used of God to promote the glory of God to the nations around them as a almost like an evangelistic endeavor. But also when we've seen a moral change in government, like with Britain, we've seen missions come out of England, but then with America too, with the founding of this nation and having on both sides of the war for independence, we had two great awakenings in America. And just from that, there is the continuation of the spreading of the gospel, which is a neat tie-in to what your point is, looking at this passage of scripture, is that we do see greater liberties where we're able to exercise those freedoms to be able to promote Christ.
Mm-hmm. Good. Okay, so there's a tension in scripture, there's a tension in scripture regarding those who are saved and unsaved. The tension is we see God's desire for people to be saved. We know not everyone is saved. And so that could lead us to think possibly that God doesn't... What are some wrong beliefs we could have associated with people not getting saved? Well, God must not love them. Or God must just love being able to punish them for their sins or something like that, right? But so we see this tension because it's like, if God loves everyone, why would some people go to hell? Well, because God isn't just love and mercy and grace. He's also what? He's justice, he's holiness. If one sin escaped God's punishment, he wouldn't be perfectly righteous or just. And so every sin must be punished. But at the same time, if he said, well, if every single sin was punished by every single person who's ever lived being cast into hell, well, then God could be perfectly just, but he wouldn't be what? At all. Merciful. So that's the tension, is that God has attributes that could almost look irreconcilable. And I do think that, like Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, someone, I don't know, jumps onto one of my sermons on YouTube, I've at least appreciated the gentleman's attitude. And in my sermon in Luke 16 about the rich man and Lazarus, I could tell super quickly from his comments that he doesn't believe in eternal punishment. Maybe he's Seventh-day Adventist or Mormon or Jehovah's Witnesses. Those seem to be the big three that deny eternal punishment. I think in their minds, they're like, well, God is love and mercy and grace, so he couldn't send people to hell for eternity. And it's not like I believe in hell because it's this super thrilling, comfortable reality for me. I believe it because the Bible teaches it. And I think I told you, John MacArthur said one time in a Q&A that every single conference or every single Q&A, he said in a Q&A that in every Q&A, he gets this question. And I was about why people would go to hell, why everyone wouldn't be saved. And he said, all the tension you have, I have that too. And I was like, man, that was super encouraging. This great mind that has committed his life for 50-some years to studying the Bible doesn't know everything and still has tension over some doctrine. Well, that's encouraging to me. And so right here we see God's heart for man to be saved. In Ezekiel, you don't have to turn there. Here are two verses that the same thing is said twice. Ezekiel 18:23, God says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way," which is synonymous with repenting, "repent and live." Ezekiel 33:11, "Say to them, As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn, or again repent from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? So we hear God pleading with people to repent and be saved. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord isn't slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. He's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And so we see this heart, God's heart for man to be saved. And we also know that, Declan, over to Jake, that not everyone is saved. Right there, Declan, you ran past him.
I think sometimes people that want to rest more on God's sovereignty would explain this verse and say, he's talking about kinds of people because he mentions kings and all who are in authority. And those are always like not the most satisfying explanations to me. I think I'd rather camp in the uncertainty or just understanding I don't have all the answers and that I can take this to be true. And I can also take the fact that many are going to go to hell for eternity to be true and just rest. Sort of like John MacArthur's response in the fact that I don't know everything, and I trust that God's not duplicitous, and you know, so I want to be able to just take these verses at face value, mm-hmm. if that makes sense.
Yeah, well said. I appreciate that. Yeah, you know, Abraham's before Sodom, and this has always encouraged me. And what does Abraham say? He says, "Will not the I think it's Genesis 18. Will not the judge of the earth do what is right?" And we got to rest in that, Revelation 19. John says of Christ, true and righteous are his judgments. And we rest on that true and righteous are his judgments. Just because we don't understand something fully doesn't mean it make it unjust. If you're a parent, you know what it is like to have individuals in your life who doubt your justice and righteousness. You don't have to be a parent very long before you find children that think you're being unjust or unrighteous when you discipline them. And so the chasm of separation between our wisdom and our children's wisdom might seem big to us, but it pales in comparison to the chasm between God and us. And so God operates in some sphere that's so far outside ours that, you know, as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are God's thoughts and ways above ours. Pastor Nathan?
I was just thinking of another example. It's in Matthew 11, 20, where it says, then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done because they repented not. And he starts pronouncing these woes unto them. And he says, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And he says the same thing about Capernaum. He says, for if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. And so just that the question of not questioning God, but just leaving it in his hands. What he's not teaching is he didn't give them enough light. They had enough light to repent, but they chose not to. But he's holding these other cities to a higher standard because they had even more light given to them, having seen the miracles as well as the message of the gospel, and they chose not to repent. So I think there's degrees of accountability.
There's degrees of accountability for sure.
Degrees of accountability, but still, it's one of those things we just rest, leave it in the hands of the wisdom of our Heavenly Father to sort out for us.
Mm-hmm. Good. Any other thoughts before we continue? Over to Patrick, Declan. Declan, over to Patrick. Right here, Declan. Declan, to me, is like watching a cartoon. It's very enjoyable, fun. That's how I meant it, anyway. I don't know if you both.
Is there a point where, when we pray for our leaders, if they go to a point where there's a point of no return, where they can't, they're not going to change their minds?
Yeah.
They seem, every time you try to make them change their mind, I feel like they're sticking their boots into the ground and they won't move. They just get more stubborn. I don't understand it. But there's a time limit, it seems like, because there's a point of no return. If they keep going in the direction they're going, it's going to turn out bad for them.
Mm-hmm.
I don't understand why they don't understand that. There are people praying for them, but I don't understand the stubbornness.
Sorry.
That's fine.
I didn't If you want to answer the question, go ahead.
Go ahead, brother. I'm doing a lot of talking.
So right as Patrick was asking the question, I couldn't help but think of Manasseh, who was like the most evil political leader in the history of the world, maybe. And he came to a saving knowledge of God before his life was over. And so, no, I don't think we can, there's a moment where we can decide someone was too evil or too far gone to continue praying for them.
Mm-hmm. I agree with you. Manasseh is a great example. I wasn't going to mention that. In answer to your question, there is a point at which someone has moved outside God's grace. That's reprobation or reprobates. In Romans 1, God says he's given them over. We just don't know when that is, and it could look like it has happened when it hasn't. So we are never given the permission to assume someone's a reprobate, right? And if anyone looked like a reprobate, it'd be Manasseh. He was raised in Judah. He had a godly father in Hezekiah. He would be an apostate. He'd be someone who had known the truth but turned from it. Probably looked like he'd never be saved, and he was. So we can never know when someone has become a reprobate or God has done with them. And they could.
We should never give up on
them. Yeah, never give up. Yep. Yep. Okay, verse 5. Paul says there's one God, there's one mediator between God and men. The man Christ Jesus. I don't know, this is one of the most significant verses in Scripture for me. Before I knew almost anything else, this was a verse that God used to dramatically change my life, having come out of the Catholic Church, believing that there were almost like countless mediators, I suppose, whether the Pope, Mary, saints, our local priest. I can remember my parents having our local priest over for dinner, and we hung out with him. I was just talking with Mom last night. I remember two of our priests. They were friends. We were close to them, Aidan O'Reilly and Dev Burke. We looked them up on the internet the other day, read their obituaries. I mean, these were men I loved growing up. But I knew God, or believed I knew God, through them. We'd go to them with questions. We trusted them to be intercessors for us. The constant prayers to saints and to rosaries, you know, to Mary through rosaries. And then to read this, There's only one God and there's one mediator. So there's God the Father and the mediator. For us is God the Son, the man, Christ Jesus. And the mediator would be one who stands between both. And God the Son is man and God. He is the God-man. So he can, in kind of the language Job has, have his hand on both, where he can be the perfect mediator because he is both God and man. And so if you were a Jehovah's Witness, I don't see how you could even believe Jesus is a good mediator because he's not God to them, or he's a God or whatever, lowercase God or something like that. But we see Jesus as God in the flesh, allowing him to be that perfect mediator or intercessor between us, that bridge to bridge that chasm. Verse 6, it says that he gave himself a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. What is a ransom but a price that's paid to redeem something, right? To redeem is to buy back. And so Jesus paid the ransom for us to be redeemed or bought back from sin and death. And so the gospel is we can wrestle with certain things, the tension we had earlier and between God's sovereignty and man's free moral agency and the mystery there. But the gospel itself is very logical. The wages of sin is death. If you sin, you must die. Well, if Jesus ransomed us or redeemed us from sin and death, he had to pay the price. He had to pay our ransom price, which would then be death. If the penalty for us for sinning is death, then for Jesus to ransom us, he would have to die or experience death for us. But he would also have to be sinless, because if he wasn't, then his own death would be required as a punishment for his sins, right? So the gospels are very logical. That's why I think even the youngest child can understand the gospel. You may spend the rest of your life wrestling with certain tensions, but the gospel itself, you sinned, you deserve punishment, eternal punishment, but Christ will take that punishment for you. Who can't understand that? You know, that's beautiful right there. Any other thoughts or anything? Okay, so verse 6, through that lens again, he gave himself a ransom for all. It's exciting. I'm glad to talk about it. I'm looking forward. Andy Langdon said, he told me, this is just shocking to me, I will be talking to pastors, not congregants, he said, and I quote, who don't know the front of the Bible from the back. And those are the leaders in Africa. So I'm really looking forward to this opportunity to explain things very plainly about Christ ransoming and redeeming and think of them. It almost makes me emotional. And then going back to their congregations to share these beautiful truths that God had given me the opportunity to speak to them and then for them to be able to go to their congregations and explain these things plainly. So we're super blessed here to have the resources and teachers that we do. Verse 7, he says, "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying." He says, "A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." So Paul makes the point that he was appointed to preach the gospel, and he has apostolic authority. I could be wrong about this, and I don't know that it's a huge issue. I tend to think Paul was the 12th apostle. God's numbers, for whatever reason, are significant to God, right? The entire calendar built off the number 7. The 7's a number of perfection or completeness, and so God at creation sets down this pattern that our world is to follow to today of a calendar based on the number 7. 12 is a number of government, and he wants to maintain the integrity of the number 12. So you see 12 tribes in the Old Testament, and you even see to maintain the integrity of 12, Joseph constitutes 12 two tribes when Levi was removed. And I don't know if you know that, if you've never heard that before. God took Levi from the 12 tribes to be a possession unto himself. And they were the temple servants. Well, then you're left with 11. So what God does is Joseph accounts for two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. So not King Manasseh, but Ephraim and Manasseh were two tribes. In fact, Ephraim became the largest of the northern tribes, like Judah became the largest of the southern tribes. So just like the southern kingdom is called Judah, even though there was Judah and Benjamin, often when you're reading in the prophets and Ephraim is mentioned, that is a title for the entire northern kingdom of Israel, 10 tribes, even though just one is named there because Ephraim was the largest of those 10 tribes. Well, you're like, what? And if you read that, you're like, Ephraim's a tribe. When did Jacob have Ephraim? Well, it can be confusing, and maybe you all know this, but if you didn't, I hope it helps you understand this a little better now. Joseph constituted two tribes through his sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And that's why if you look at the list of the 12 tribes, sometimes you'll see different lists. There's some that are always there, but sometimes Joseph is there, and sometimes Ephraim and Manasseh are there, sometimes Levi is there, sometimes some of the tribes. But there's always 12 is my point, because God wants to maintain that integrity, and you see that continuation to the New Testament with the disciples. And what happened when Judas died? What did Peter say? He's like, we are not staying at 11. We've got to get his replacement. I'm not super convinced that Peter was supposed to do this. He was generally kind of zealous. And Jesus says, go wait for the Holy Spirit. Don't do anything till you get the Holy Spirit. Peter's like, we're going to choose the next apostle, you know? And so I think Acts 1, choosing the next apostle, probably should have happened in Acts 3, the Holy Spirit came. So after Acts 1, how often do you hear of Matthias? Let me think. Never, right? So then the whole rest of the New Testament about Paul, and Paul says, I am the apostle chosen by God. And here, so I think, so when are we gonna learn for sure who the 12 apostles are? The foundation of the New Jerusalem, right? So we'll have to wait till then, and you guys will look back and be like, Pastor Scott, you were wrong. Look, that says Matthias right there on the foundation. Or if I'm right, I'll find you and I'll say I was right. It says Paul, he's one of the founders on the, anyway, never mind. Okay, so, yes?
Well, in Acts chapter 1, it also, Peter quotes from the Old Testament about let another take his office.
Good.
So he took that as that they should, there would be nobody, that nobody would dwell in what does it say? May his camp become desolate, let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.
Mm-hmm.
So that's what he used as the reason they should choose another to replace that.
And I do think it was right to choose another to maintain the integrity of 12. I just think they should have waited till after. But I don't think it's a big deal. I know John MacArthur disagrees with me, and if you're ever like, Pastor Scott or John MacArthur, go with John MacArthur. Okay, that's fine with me. I look at myself and I'm like, me or John MacArthur? Okay, I'll go with John MacArthur. But this time I just think it looks like, you know, Paul is the apostle through the rest of the New Testament. Definitely not a big deal one way or the other. But this is one of the times when Paul says he was an apostle. And the biggest thing to know about that is just know he's an apostle. He had apostolic authority. When he spoke, he had the same authority as those apostles that had walked with Jesus. Paul must have seen the resurrected Christ. He performed miracles. These were the qualifications for individuals to be apostles. So if individuals today claim to be apostles, which sadly some do, you say, well, when did you see the resurrected Christ? I can't believe that. What miracles have you performed? You know, legitimate tested miracles, not I said someone's back hurts here, let their back be healed, and then someone says, oh, maybe my back feels a little better right now. That's not a miracle, right? So those were qualifications. So Paul says he's an apostle. He emphasizes his ministry to the Gentiles. Verse 8, he says, I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now, sometimes men refers to men and women. But here I think he is looking to men because he mentions women in the next verse. So if he wanted to mention women or all people, like, for example, in verse 4, and he says, who desires all people to be saved? Well, he says all people, so we know we're talking men and women there, right? Right here, when he says men, I think he has men in view, and then when he talks about women, in a moment, he has women in view. And my belief is he's looking to men being prayerful leaders in the church. And it's not to minimize women praying or the importance of it, but because it's a pastoral epistle, it is written about congregations. When congregations are gathered or when there are corporate worship events, the expectation is that men would pray. And I think, sadly, there are churches where it's kind of like, men sit back, I don't want to lead, I don't want to pray, women will do that, and I will just be quiet. Okay, this woman is up front, she's preaching, or this woman will handle this, and that's not, I know that doesn't go over super well in our church today, but I am completely convinced of this. So God wants, you have strong men in leadership, and I don't mean authoritarian or dictatorial men, but spiritually strong men, you end up with strong churches and strong families. You have weak men. It was in Isaiah 3, it was a judgment. God judged the nation of Israel by putting women in leadership. It actually says that. And so in Judges, when Deborah was in leadership, that's reflective of the spiritual climate. It's not a descriptive event for us to follow in the church. So here, and I'm excited to talk about that, to tell the pastors, hey, God wants you to be leaders here. Lead in the church. Lead in your homes. So he says, I desire that in every place men should pray, lift holy hands without anger or quarreling. I don't know whether Paul literally expected men to lift their hands. What is it? I think to lift your hands is to communicate something, kind of a transparency or an openness. There's no blood on my hands. You know, I'm guiltless. So it could be literal that men should raise their hands when they pray, or it could be figurative that it's saying just pray guiltlessly, that you don't have sin that you can pray with a clear conscience. There's no blood or sin on your hands. Does anyone have a thought on that? Okay. Verse 9. Now he talks to women, and we talked about this. The last sermon was we talked about the unfading beauty of godly women, right? And this is one of the verses I mentioned. He said that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. I don't take this to mean that women can't braid their hair. My understanding is there were women that braided their hair super, what would be the word?
Elaborate.
Elaborately, thanks. That is the word I was looking for. Elaborately, where it'd almost be distracting. The Bible says a woman's hair is her glory. It's nice to see women care for their hair. If women want to braid their hair or do things like that, even apparel here, wearing, I don't want to repeat my whole sermon, but a part of a woman's femininity is to beautify herself, but to just do so modestly, and that's why it says self-control, that she wouldn't go overboard. So we should celebrate women being feminine, celebrate their beauty, celebrate them wearing jewelry. You know, I don't want to pry into your home so you can decide what's acceptable at what ages for your daughters, but what I've shared with my girls is women in Scripture seem to be applauded for some of the jewelry they wore, and so we balance that with a sense of modesty and self-control at the same time, so just not overboard. Any thoughts on that? Does someone say yes or no? Okay.
I did say yes.
Oh, great. Okay. Oh, just agreeing?
Yes.
Oh, okay. Got it. All right. Sorry, man. Good. All right. Verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. So we balance scripture in light of other scripture. You don't have to turn there, but in 1 Corinthians 11, which is a passage discussing worship gatherings or corporate worship, it talks about women praying and prophesying. So if you've wondered why I've settled where I've settled, and we have Sunday school, and if a woman wanted to take the microphone or share or ask a question, that's fine. Or we've had women give testimonies. I think 1 Corinthians 11 defends women. It talks about them praying and prophesying. I'll just read the verse. 1 Corinthians 11, 5, every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it's the same as if her head was shaven. But it mentions her praying and prophesying in a corporate gathering, which tells me women don't have to remain completely silent. So what does this mean? Well, the context seems to be when the word is being preached or taught that a woman would be a learner versus a teacher. So in a mixed gathering, a woman would take the place of learner versus teacher. But Paul, the fact that it's worded this way, if you look in verse 12, I don't permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she's to remain quiet. Now think about this. The fact that Paul says he doesn't want women teaching men implies that he's not saying women don't teach at all, right? Because if he didn't want women to teach at all, he would say, I do not permit a woman to teach, period. So this actually implies a woman would teach. And we have another pastoral epistle where Paul says who women would teach. Older women would teach younger women. Women would teach children. And so we see a great sphere of allowance for women to exercise. And we don't see that the gift of teaching is reserved for men exclusively. Some of the ladies' conferences I've listened to, there have been some really wonderful women in our church who teach very well, and we're glad to have them teaching at the conferences. So women have great allowance to exercise their gift of teaching to other women and to children. We're thankful for their ministry in Sunday school or women's conferences. But when the word is being preached in a corporate gathering, like a Sunday school or a worship service, then it seems that a woman would take the place of learner versus teacher. Any thoughts or anything on that?
I heard someone say yes.
What, Declan?
I heard someone say yes.
Okay, Patty?
I knew it.
Actually, I didn't say yes, but what about prayer from the pulpit or serving communion for women?
So if I deal with communion first, because communion is an ordinance that the elders oversee, we enjoy the elements being distributed by young men. We see a way for them to be involved and prepare to be leaders in the church. We have never, and I think you're asking this just so I can ensure the answer with the congregation.
Our old church is beginning to do this.
Do what?
Have women serve communion and pray from the pulpit.
Okay, I don't. Well, the ordinances are the church's ordinances. And one time I was in a group, and this young lady, they said, tell us something you don't know about yourself. And this young girl, meaning well, she said, I hadn't been baptized. I knew I should be baptized, so I baptized myself in my at home in my tub. And I super appreciated her heart. She felt burdened to obey this command. But she acted, this is gracious as possible, out of ignorance. Baptism is a corporate, it is a church event to be exercised when the church gathers corporately, and I believe the same with communion. And so the elders are the overseers. That's why they're called, that's another name for elders, overseers. And so they would exercise the administration of baptism or communion. And so if I was ever talking to a couple and a child wanted to be baptized, and a mother said, well, could I baptize my daughter? I would say, no, we'd love to see your husband do that, but that's why we don't have women baptizing, and we have the young men distribute the elements. We have women praying in our prayer time or Sunday night, but we generally don't have them up front where it looks like they're occupying a position of leadership or authority in that corporate gathering. So there's still great opportunities for women to pray. And I look to 1 Corinthians 11 where it says, when a woman prays, it actually assumes a woman will pray there. So that's why we have women praying, but we hope a woman wouldn't say, I'm going to pray, and then open her Bible and stand up and start expositing and explaining a bunch of verses to the mixed congregation. Any thoughts on that? And I think churches think they're doing this great thing when they do that, but they're weakening churches. They're letting men sit back and not lead when these wives should be trying to put themselves behind their husbands or the men to encourage them to be leaders, and then they could see stronger, healthier churches. So 1 Timothy 2:12, through that lens, Paul says, I don't permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Over the years, I've heard numerous arguments against this from egalitarians. There's a group that, they're an egalitarian group on Facebook, and for whatever reason, they decided my marriage book would be their next object to attack. And so they just, and there's a part of me that's like, wow, that's kind of cool that of all the books they could have chose, they chose mine to go after. And they're just trashing it in this group. And the whole reason I'm telling you that is the main argument as they dissect this verse is it's cultural. And I tell you that for this reason. When Paul defends his position, look in verse 13 and 14 and tell me what he looks to, which denies the option to make it cultural. What does he look to? And he looks outside of the culture. He goes to creation itself. So you say whatever you want about verse 12, but let me tell you what you can't say, that it's cultural. You cannot say that. You might say lots of things, but do not say that it's cultural, because if there's one thing verse 12 is not, it is not cultural. Paul says, for Adam was formed first and then Eve. These are the two reasons for this prohibition. The foundation for these verses comes from these two truths, and this is the first one, that Adam was created first. And so creating Adam first versus creating Adam and Eve together, like we might expect, was part of God's establishment of male headship here. And so that existed before the fall. So submission and headship are not consequences of the curse, which is one of the other silly arguments I've heard, that in Christ we're all new creations and there's no longer headship and submission within, you know, the marriage or within the church. Well, that's not true, because headship and submission existed prior to creation, which allows us to see it as part of God's natural, healthy design for marriages and for families. And we see where we even see headship and submission within the triune nature of God, right? There's only one person without a head, and who's that? And don't say Jesus. Jesus is the most submissive person. He said, I don't do anything of my will. Everything I do is what the Father wants. So in 1 Corinthians 3, it says, the head of woman is man, the head of man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God the Father. Everyone has a head except God the Father. And so to deny headship or submission, or to say that headship and submission is an issue of inferiority, is to say that God the Son is inferior to God the Father. So if you're going to be egalitarian and you're going to say, well, if you say that a wife has to submit to her husband, that means she's inferior to her husband, then you better be consistent and look at the triune nature of God and say that God the Son is incredibly inferior to God the Father. But we don't think that. We don't think submission is an issue of inferiority in any other area of life, any other relationship involving submission. So we shouldn't apply it to marriage. And so right here, he looks to creation, shows that there was headship, verse 13, when Adam was created. And then in verse 14, he says, Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. The wrong way to interpret this verse is to say, Paul's talking about teaching, and a woman shouldn't teach because she is more easily deceived than man. That's not what's in view here. In fact, he's putting less blame on the woman. That's the truth. Paul is putting less blame on women here because the woman was deceived, but Adam what? He chose. He rebelled outright. He outrightly rebelled. There was greater responsibility, which is why in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 5, it repeatedly says, no, not 1 Corinthians 5, 1 Corinthians 15, sorry. Through one man, sin came into the world. Through one man, death reigned. Through Adam, there's no mention of Eve. There's no mention of woman. All of the fault for the fall. Declan? I'm sorry, brother. All the fault. I'll wrap this up real quick. All the fault. I appreciate him doing that. You don't need to correct him. It didn't bother me at all. All the fault for the fall is placed on Adam. So actually here, this minimizes Eve's responsibility. That's what, it's not saying she's guiltless, but it's saying she was less at fault because she was deceived, because Adam got the command right from God. So God spoke to Adam. Adam gave the command to Eve. Eve did not hear directly from God. Adam did, and then Adam rebelled against God's voice, which made him more culpable. Okay.
I was going to say, I appreciate your making mention of creation order as far as where Paul's argument comes from, but also I think it's a good reminder for us as believers to be wary of anybody who tries to apply cultural backgrounds to a text of Scripture. It's helpful when it comes to some narratives, but what ends up happening is it's a slippery slope. If we start making some cultural analysis of the text, we can start saying this is not our culture, therefore it doesn't apply, or this is our interpretation of it. Yeah. And just good hermeneutics is that we need to be wary of that.
Still. Yeah, next thing you know, homosexuality is cultural.
Yep.
Women being pastors is cultural. If you want an example, I think one thing that is cultural is Sarah calling Abraham Lord, right? In 1 Peter 3, it just mentions she did that. It doesn't say all women have to do that. Katie generally does that in our home, but you don't have to. I said that because she's not here. If she came in, I would apologize to her so I wouldn't be in trouble later. I'm just joking. But I think that's a descriptive versus the prescription is a wife's submission. And then he gives a description of what Sarah did. And I think that's cultural. And that in the ancient world, it was cultural for people to use that title, like sir. And so it just shows the reverence that Sarah had for Abraham. But don't think that women should need to say that to their husbands. Some of the guys in here are taking notes. They're like, no, I do like that, though. I'm going to talk to my wife about that. Just joking. Any thoughts or anything? I think we're going to do this, guys. I am excited. I'm going to get through all the verses. Oh, maybe not. Go ahead, Patrick. Just joking. Talking the mic. It's on now. Oh,
okay. In our government, do we have women that are in authority? Is that right to have women in authority? Because they seem to mess things up.
Okay.
But men mess things up.
Man, you're putting me on the spot with this, Patrick.
Yeah.
So there's individuals that apply God's view of male leadership. We all agree, I think we all agree, on two spheres in which men occupy leadership, the church and the home. Then government is the third. And I found myself, when I was a school teacher, I was generally submitted to women. Most of the principals I had, I think I had one principal that was a man. I think three out of four of the principals I had were women. And I did my best to serve them or submit to them. If they asked me to do something, I did it, I believe, the best that I could. If they told me not to do something, they were always, I'm not kidding, I was going to do an assembly during, what was it, Just Say No or Red Ribbon Week, DARE or something like that, or drug awareness. And I said, hey, my brother died of a drug overdose. May I do this assembly and share about him? And my principal met with me privately and said, I would like you to do this, Scott. I'm excited about this opportunity. And I could tell, I said, just say it, Cindy, just be straight with me. She goes, I'm afraid you're going to get up there and say something that's going to get me in trouble spiritually. She said, I know you're a Christian. And I said, I will not say anything that's going to get you in trouble if you give me this opportunity. And so I didn't. I didn't say a single thing religiously because I submitted to her and I didn't want to cause problems. I do not think that rebellion or deceit is honorable. And so if I told Cindy, I can't tell this story without speaking spiritually, then she could have decided whether to have me speak and she would have said no. And then I would have maintained my integrity, right? But she made the request and I said, and I could have said, no, Cindy, I'm sorry, I have to speak spiritually, so I just won't do the assembly. She said, she made that request and I did the whole assembly. I didn't talk about eternity. I didn't talk about heaven and hell. I didn't talk about Christ. I just talked about the dangers of drug use and how it affected our family. So would I have loved the opportunity to preach Christ? Yeah, but I knew what I signed up for. If I wanted to do that, I should have taught in a Christian school, right? If you go in a store and they have laws or rules, they say, don't come in without shoes on, put your shoes on. It's not funny or cool to be rebellious. Obey the authority when you enter a home or an establishment. Submit to those rules, and if you can't submit to them, don't enter that store. But it's not fun or cool or attractive to be rebellious. Any thoughts on that? Okay, I didn't answer your question, Patrick. I don't know. I don't. Like Condoleezza Rice, for example, she seemed to do a good job to me. I don't think a woman should be in danger or harm's way, so I don't celebrate women going to battle or being in the military or risking their lives. And that's not a commentary on women. It's more a commentary on that even men would allow women to be in that sort of danger, I don't think is honorable. So I'm talking more about men than I'm talking about women there. Does anyone have any thoughts on that? I haven't thought through the third sphere super well, but I would say, so I'd say like this. If I had the choice to vote for a super conservative politician who's a woman or a super liberal man, I would vote for the conservative woman versus voting for the liberal man, even if I would rather see a man in that office if I could.
I have a question.
Yes. Okay.
I said the women have to enter military service in Israel, but they have to serve a certain amount of time in Israel as in the military, and just as the men do. So I don't know.
Which is kind of surprising because that wasn't their history.
Yeah, I know. That's
Pastor Nathan.
Something changed.
Oh, sorry, Patrick.
Something changed in that.
Yeah.
Thing.
That's I was just thinking.
Declan, run that to your dad real quick.
It is working. So I was just thinking, out of the three institutions, right, we have the marriage, family, we have the church, and the government.
Family, church, government, those three.
There are only two that reflect directly on God's relationship with his people. You have Christ in the church, reflected in the marriage, and you have, in a more communal sense, within the family of God. But government itself doesn't necessarily reflect the relationship for believers. It's an institution that God set up, I think it's Genesis 5 or 6, because of the sin of man. But we do see the kind of relationship with Christ and the church, the Father with his children, going into eternity. So I don't see that as necessarily needing to have the same kind of consistent order of authority where there's male headship involved, mm-hmm. if that makes sense.
And who is the woman who joined the judges? She's conservative. What? Yeah. Yeah, I was glad to see her presence there. And there is a bit of a spirit of the law to this as well. So Dorothy's been over VBS, and my position to Dorothy, I believe, has been one of how can I support you, or how can I help you, what can I do for you? If Jody leads the choir, I do my best, I believe, to try to come and say, what could we do, or how can we support you through this? And so it's not a letter of the law thing, I don't think. It's more of a spirit of the law. Okay, last verse, 15. I'll do this quickly. She'll be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, they being women, continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. What do we know from the context of Scripture that this verse is not saying? Yeah, women are not saved by having children. We know there are lots of, for two reasons, we know there are lots of unsaved or godly women that have children, and we know there are lots of godly women who can't have children. We know from the rest of Scripture, so we know here that the word saved doesn't mean saved as we know it. It's referring to sanctification, and that a woman is sanctified through childbearing, and you talk to any woman or mother, and she'll tell you that few things in life have been as sanctifying for her as having children. There are lots of women who thought they were patient and gentle until they had kids and learned they had tempers, anger problems, and that they were impatient, right? And so few things for men, too, are as sanctifying as having kids. You have to learn to be forgiving, patient, gentle. All of these sins in your life or weaknesses are revealed to you once you start having kids. I think it also means that this is the sphere in which she works out her salvation. A woman serves the Lord greatest, or the sphere of ministry in which a young woman will minister to the Lord would be in the home with her children through childbearing. So we're not saved by works, but works are evidence of being saved, and this is where a woman would work out her salvation. Now, a woman's ministry changes when her children are out of the home. Then she can begin to be that Titus 2 woman and minister to younger women. But for the most part, should the Lord allow, it seems like God's plan is that younger women would work out their salvation, or that would be their sphere of service to the Lord in their homes. And I've been really blessed in my time here at Woodland Christian Church that I've never felt a greater responsibility on Katie's shoulders than to, I'm probably the one who's erred in terms of expecting Katie at times to do more than she was comfortable with. The church has never been that way with her, which has been a real benefit. Although Katie has served throughout the years in wonderful ways, but she has often chosen to do that versus feeling pressured to do that. Okay, any other thoughts? All right, well, go ahead and close us in prayer. I thank you for this time. Thank you for this chapter and these verses. And thank you for the privilege of teaching them to pastors in Africa in about 1 month, I believe. And be with us that are heading overseas to minister there, even those who are joining us this morning, Andre and Andrew. Pray you'd use all of us for your glory and for their edification. And for any things we discussed this morning, I pray that seeds of truth will be planted in our hearts for us to take with us, Lord. Be with us during the fellowship time and into the worship service, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.